the Lord Jesus Christ, and then more personally to thank you for your prayers for me amidst the trials of past months, and particularly with the home going of Mrs. Martin. And then, as your pastor has indicated, God has wonderfully turned my long night of weeping into one extensive morning of joy. People who have continuous interaction with me, such as Anne and Vince, will tell you that I'm a very difficult man to live with these days. Word got back to me from my bride-to-be, and this is a quote, that I'm driving them crazy. Well, be that as it may, the Lord has indeed been very gracious to me and giving me the prospect of taking to myself a noble, godly, proven handmaiden of the Lord, and in that I am deeply grateful, or for that I am deeply grateful. Now, if you will, please, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want to read in your hearing the words of the Apostle, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Wherefore, I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth which is with you. And I think it right, so long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle comes swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yes, I will give diligence that at every time you may be able, after my decease, to call these things to remembrance. Now I want to begin the ministry this morning, which will be continued into the next hour, by asking you a very simple, but I believe profoundly important question. And the question is this: should the Lord Jesus delay his coming for another 20 years? And should God keep our society from imploding or disintegrating from its own sinfulness or more manifest judgments of God? Will there be any reason to gather in this way 20 years from now to celebrate to the glory of God his faithfulness to this church? In other words, if we are spared to the year 2025, will there yet be in existence in this place that which could justly be described as a God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Bible-believing, Bible-obeying communion of saints called Covenant, Reformed, no, just Grace Covenant Baptist Church. I have to get the names sorted out. That's my question. Should the Lord spare us in the year 2025, will there yet be in existence in this area that which could justly be described as a God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Bible-believing, Bible-obeying communion of saints called Grace Covenant Baptist Church? Well, if there is, it will be ultimately because the risen Christ, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, has sustained, protected, nourished, and cherished this part of his bride as you await the consummation when he gathers the whole of his bride together and with them sits down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But just as surely as Christ alone can birth a church, so Christ alone can sustain, protect, and maintain that church in its existence and in its well-being. However, from the human standpoint, there will be something to legitimately celebrate because men and women, young adults, Some who are boys and girls now, and some who yet do not sit among you this morning, have committed themselves to some biblically informed perspectives, and by the energy and power of the Holy Spirit have kept those commitments. And so in this hour and continuing into the next, I purpose to speak to you on this theme, the commitments essential to the preservation and future fruitfulness of Grace Covenant Baptist Church of Flemington. And in doing this, I'm operating in the orbit of the principles highlighted by the Apostle Peter in the passage read in your hearing. And I want you to note with me four of those principles. First of all, Peter is reminding his hearers of things they already know, not informing them concerning things that they don't know. Look at verse 12a. Wherefore, I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them. In other words, Peter, without shame, is telling them, I'm repeating myself. What I'm telling you is not new stuff. You already know it. And without embarrassment, he tells them, I'm telling you things you already know. He is reminding them of things they already know, not informing them concerning things that they do not know. And that's what I'm going to do this morning, and I'm going to do it without any embarrassment. For any of you to come to me and say, oh, Pastor Martin, I've heard you say those things before, that's not going to bother me one bit. I stand with Peter in the knowledge that what I'm going to say to you this morning, in this hour and in the following, in a sense, is old stuff. But Peter, by inspiration of the Spirit, engaged in that endeavor, and without embarrassment, I will do the same. Second principle is this. Peter is reminding them of things they are presently practicing, not things they know, but are not practicing. Verse 12b. He says that they not only know these things, but they are established in the truth that is with them. And this word, established, means that they are strengthened, and it comes in a verbal form, a perfect passive, that they have already been landed in the realm of obedience to and feeling the effects of these truths, and that continues to the present hour. It's not like the teenager who, when the parent says, son, pick up your clothes. I know, Mom, pick up my clothes, but the clothes are still strewn all over the room. He knows his duty, but he's not performing it. Peter says, you people not only know what I'm going to remind you of, but you are established in these particular truths. And so with me, to the best of my knowledge, the things concerning which I will remind you are not truths concerning which you need to be scolded because you know them but aren't doing them. They are truths that you know and are presently, as a church, established in them. Third principle, Peter recognized the fact that it is the truth that presently holds the mind that molds the life. Not merely the truth that sits dormant in the back file drawers of the mind and of the heart. No, it's the truth that presently holds the mind that molds the life. Verse 13. I think it right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. He says, I want these truths that you already know, in which you are presently established, I want you to be stirred up afresh. I want those truths to stand front and center in the consciousness of your spiritual life. And likewise, that is my purpose in the things that I will be addressing with you this morning. They may have begun to drift into the back section of the file drawer of your minds. And on this peculiarly significant occasion. I want to help push them forward so that they stand very vividly before your present consciousness, because Peter understood that it is the truth that presently holds the mind that molds the life. And then fourth principle, Peter is doing this, doing all he can do to keep these truths before the minds of his readers for the present and for the future. Notice what he says. I think it right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle comes swiftly. In other words, he knows that the Lord's prophecy that he would, when old, be carried where he would not, he was going to be martyred, even as our Lord Jesus signified to me, yes, I will give diligence that at every time you may be able, after my departure, my decease, to call these things to remembrance. He's saying, I'm doing all I can while I yet have life and breath, and all I can to leave a legacy by what I'm writing, that these things may continue to be held before your minds and before your hearts. And so it's the principles embedded in this passage of the Word of God that give me some measure of comfort and liberty to believe that what I'm going to attempt to do with you this morning stands firmly within the framework of those principles that Peter has articulated in this passage. So to you here at Grace Covenant Baptist Church, I plead with you seriously to consider this call to an unswerving commitment to those things which are essential, not marginal, not optional, those things which are essential to the preservation and future fruitfulness of this congregation. Now, I have five headings and hopefully can get through two in this hour and then the three in the next hour. And one that ought to be there and is not there is going to be supplemented by the emphasis of the ministry of the Word from Pastor Semirath this evening. When I first composed these things, I composed them this way. Each of the subheadings began with the words, I solemnly charge you. And the more I reflected, I said, no, I'm not an apostle. I can't charge you like Paul charged Timothy. And then I changed it to, I solemnly call you. And I said, no, call isn't the right word. So that got stricken out and went through all the heads and struck all that out and whited it out and struck it out. And I ended up with the words, I solemnly entreat you. I entreat you. In other words, I come to you on bended knee in the name of Christ, and I entreat you. And this entreaty has five prongs to it, and the first is this. I solemnly entreat you to make a renewed commitment to the absolute authority and unchanging sufficiency of the Scriptures for all of your life and ministry as a congregation. I solemnly entreat you to make a renewed commitment to the absolute authority and unchanging sufficiency of the Scriptures for all of your life and ministry as a Church of Christ. Now, what has marked your life for the past 20 years? Is it not that you have, in every situation, sought to have texts, principles, precepts, precedents out of this book, marking every step in your path as a congregation? Isn't that what has marked you? That you've wrestled with your Bibles, believing the truth of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is the outbreathing of God Himself and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. and you have regarded your Bibles as that God-breathed deposit of the mind of God that must mark out every step that you take in your life as a congregation and a church of the Lord Jesus. You have regarded your Bibles not only as God-breathed and authoritative divine data, but you have regarded your Bibles as sufficient. You have not taken in one hand your Bibles to guide you and pop psychology on the other, or the current consensus of evangelical thinking and practice. You have dared to say, our Bibles will mold us no matter what anyone says. No matter what anyone else does. Don't try to budge us by saying, well, this group is doing that, and this group is doing that, and Dr. So-and-so says this. Your disposition has been, what saith the Scriptures? Isaiah 8:20, to the law, to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Well, I'm calling you today, entreating you, to make a renewed commitment to that absolute authority and unchanging sufficiency of the Scriptures for all of your life and ministry in the days to come. And I do so reminding you of the solemn prophecy of the Apostle Paul, writing 2/3 of the way through the first century, just some 30 to 40 years after the work of Christ, His ascension to heaven, the descent of the Holy Spirit. And he had to say these shocking words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the healthy teaching. Isn't it interesting that he calls adherence to the Bible enduring teaching? And that word enduring is the word Paul uses in another place when he says, bear with me. It's the word used when we're exhorted to forbear one another in love. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, it's the word used for enduring persecution. You see, Paul assumes to be continually battered with the Bible involves a kind of spiritual endurance, because that Bible is constantly giving us teaching that counters our natural way of thinking. It is constantly reproving what ought to be reproved in us. It is correcting what needs correcting. And it is instructing us in the way of righteousness. And to be content and happy and to continually desire the constant pressure of the Bible involves a kind of spiritual endurance. I never saw that until preparing for the message today. He uses a strange word. Doesn't say delight in, but it says the time will come they won't endure sound doctrine. But what will they do? They will find teachers whose great ability is tickling or scratching itching ears. People's ears that itch for this, for that, for this present fad or the other fad, and there will be many. They will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You see, the great issue in the ongoing life of the church with respect to this matter of the Scriptures and their place in our lives is the issue that was dropped into human history in the Garden of Eden. The enemy came with a two-pronged attack. Has God spoken? And did God mean what He said when He spoke? That's it. You remember Genesis chapter 3. Has God said, you shall not eat? And then He says, you shall not surely die. Has God really spoken? And did God really mean what He said when He did speak? And that will be the issue before you continually in the days to come. And I am entreating you with all of my heart to make a renewed commitment in this place today to the absolute authority and the unchanging sufficiency of the Scriptures for all of your life and your ministry as a congregation of the Lord Jesus. Movement away from the authority and sufficiency of the Word does not start with the head. It starts with the heart. And this same apostle in 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19 clearly articulates that fact. Verse 18 of 1 Timothy 1, "This charge I commit unto you, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to you, that by them you may war the good warfare." Now notice, "holding faith and a good conscience, which," and the relative pronoun in number and gender does not include both faith and a good conscience. It includes only good conscience. So we could translate it legitimately, "which thing some having thrust from them made shipwreck concerning the faith." When people give up the faith, that is the body of divinely revealed revelation, it's because they've got a controversy with God and they have a bludgeoned conscience. It's when you begin to have controversies with what God has said and clearly said that you begin to question, has He really spoken? And is what He has spoken clear? And there are all kinds of pressures upon all of us to do that very thing in our day. Gender distinctions, distinctive masculine, feminine roles and relationships in the home and in the church. The whole element of a view of the Christian life that would bleed away all demands of self-denial. That which demands self-control of our bodily appetites. A perspective of discipleship that welcomes the scope of our Lord's words in Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever. How much broader can the Lord be? All things whatsoever I have commanded you. If there's going to be anything worth celebrating in this place in the year 2025, it's going to be because some people sitting here today say, "Oh, God, I'd rather die than give up a word of my Bible." It's going to take that. And you'll pay a price for it. But God help you. Now, secondly, I solemnly entreat you here in this place today to make a renewed commitment to the centrality of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God in both your worship and in your witness. I solemnly entreat you to make a renewed commitment to the centrality of the Word of God, the preaching of that Word, the teaching of that Word in your worship and witness. This obviously grows out of the first exhortation. There are tremendous pressures, both from without in the world and from within the professing church, to move away from the centrality of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, both in the worship and witness of the church. There is the pressure of an image-obsessed society. We're being told we've got a society that doesn't relate to word-centered communication. It is glutted with images. Therefore, if we're going to touch it where it is, we must impinge upon the mind with images. And you could go to many a church this morning, and you would be smacked with image upon image upon image. The singing would be images on a wall. The teaching, the preaching would be images, excerpts out of this TV program or that, or images from Time magazine or Newsweek. And the rationale is, we've got a generation that is hooked on images. We're not going to reach it unless we come with images. And so we have experts in iconography. We've got experts taking us to images. And we say, no, no, no. We've got to resist it. We have a pressure of a pop music-oriented society, people that have got sounds constantly bombarding their ears. It amazes me. Someone can't even go out to suck in some fresh air and get some cardiovascular exercise without the headphones on. I can't make a call where I get locked into some voicemail thing at some corporation, but they think I want to hear some kind of cacophonous sounds from some group pounding in my ears, and there are times I want to yell and say, shut that dumb stuff up! I can use the time profitably while I'm waiting for some real living person to get in my ear. I don't need that junk. But the assumption is, you see, that that's what I want. They're not doing that to drive people away. They're doing that to keep them. And that's the climate of the society. Image obsessed, pop music obsessed, non-thinking obsessed. The worst thing you can do for people is to punish them by making them think. That if A is this, B cannot be this. Don't make people think. You'll drive them away with this cerebral religion. We've got to have all touchy-feely religion. Well, what are we going to do with all of this? Well, I would urge you, if you've not read Arthur Hunt's book, The Vanishing Word, to get it and to read it, because he demonstrates, I think, incontrovertibly, that revealed religion is word-centered religion, not image-centered religion. And we see that in the Scriptures, both in worship and in witness. In worship, we have that beautiful summary statement of, after that marvelous movement of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 are incorporated into the church, how does Luke, in very succinct form, describe their corporate life? And these all, Acts 2:42, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. What does Paul say to Timothy, knowing that the time is coming when men will not endure the sound teaching? He doesn't say capitulate and find a way to sneak up on them and accommodate to the fact that he says preach the word, herald the message, be instant, in season, out of season, plow on with a word-centered ministry. And again through the pastoral epistles, these things command and teach. These things teach with all authority. Let no man despise you. You go through and circle again and again. It is not only addressing the content of the healthy teaching, but the manner of its communication. Till I come, give attendance to the reading, to exhortation, to teaching, word-centered ministry. Do your utmost to be approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly choreographing the local Christian worship dance team. No, rightly handling the word of truth. It's there all through the pastoral epistles. And I, this day, solemnly entreat you as a company of God's people to make a renewed commitment to the centrality of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in your worship. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Even in the area of our singing, it is to be word-saturated. It is to be impregnated with the Word of Christ. In that wonderful book, I think it's a wonderful book, that Fetschrift to Dr. James Boyce on worship, I will never forget the day I was reading the article by a dear friend, down in Jackson, Mississippi, and by Ligon Duncan III. And when he described the regulative principle, he said, at the end of the day, it's not very complicated. It means when we gather, we sing the word, we pray the word, we read the word, and we preach the word. well, I had what the old Salvation Army people would call, I had a little glory fit in my study. And I said, I've got to get on the phone and talk to that man and tell him, brother, you've nailed it on the head. So I got information down in Jackson, Mississippi, and got him on the phone and told him, he just gave me a glory fit. Now, if he didn't know something about me before, he'd wonder some wild-eyed, fanatical, charismatic had gotten hold of his book. But it's so encouraged me that at the end of the day, it's not all that complicated, is it? If indeed we are persuaded that Jesus' prayer for the ongoing sanctification of His people focuses upon what? Sanctify them in Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against You. And on we go. God has bound His working in the life of His people to the proclamation, the teaching, the absorption, the understanding of His word. And what is true in our worship is true in our witness. 1 Corinthians 1:21, after that, in the wisdom of the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached. It's not just the thing in its content, but the thing in its manner of communication. God is ordained by the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe. Not the thing mimed, not the thing acted out, not the thing sung, the thing preached. And who are we to tell God He must alter His wisdom because we've got a foolish generation that despises proclamation and authoritative communication? As I've told my people more than once, if you get to the place where you get weary of authoritative, responsible exposition and application of the Bible, then I'll preach to pews until God brings some people who've got some sense to bend to God's way. And dear people, that's going to take a fresh, renewed commitment of the heart that God's worship may continue to be word-centered worship, and that the witness will continue to be word-centered. When Paul came to Corinth, 1 Corinthians 2, 1-2, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, I did not come in the role of philosopher. I did not come with wisdom of words." I know that's what you wanted. You wanted me to come and stroke my chin and say, while I was cogitating, I discovered thus and thus. And in my interaction with the great Greek minds and the philosophical gurus, these are my insights. I know what you wanted, but I didn't come to you in the role of philosopher. Nor did I come to you, he says, in the role of orator. I did not come in wisdom of words. I came to you in the capacity of a herald. I have a king who charged me with a message. And I knew before I opened my mouth that both the manner of communicating the message and the content was a no-brainer. I knew there would be Greeks waiting for me to give something that fit their categories of wisdom. And I knew there would be Jews that would be waiting for me to give them something that fit their categories of power. And I'm going to preach that in an immolated, torn body of a humble peasant out of northern Palestine is all the wisdom of the ages and all the power of God to save sinners. And I preached it, though I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. But he said, when I opened my mouth, something happened. My speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And some of you know that as I opened my mouth, though you sat there determined to turn me off because of your mindset, something happened. And there was an internal validation of my message. And you now constitute the church at Corinth because my witness was word-centered and Spirit-empowered witness. Romans 10, how shall they call on Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a what? not an actor, not a musician, but without a preacher. And how shall they preach except they be sent? And then I love the Acts 11 passage. I'm not going to quote it from memory. I want you to get it through the eyeballs as well. Acts chapter 11. Acts 11. Peter is recounting what happened and those who were with him in the household of Cornelius. Verse 13, and he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, this was what the angel said to Cornelius, send to Joppa and fetch Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall speak unto you words whereby you will be saved, you and your house. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell. Words, words, words by which you will be saved. So, dear people, I solemnly entreat you to make a renewed commitment to the centrality of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in your worship and in your witness. Am I saying that we should not continually seek under the guidance of the Scriptures and sound judgment and having the quality control of historic Christianity looking over our shoulders be willing to reconsider the order of our service? Of course not. How many hymns we sing and at what point? Of course not. But all I'm saying is this. Resist every single twitch of a movement that would replace big gobs of the Bible confronting you every time you gather to worship. And whatever means or method you attempt to penetrate this indifferent, smug, affluent society, it must be word-centered. However God gives you keys to get into people's homes and hearts and minds and meaningful contacts, at the end of the day, we want them to be confronted with the words whereby they may be saved. And that's going to take resolute determination. The pressures, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I've lived long enough to see generally on the front page of my Christianity Today, fads come and go. Cutting edge things are written up with the face of one of the leaders of the cutting edge that's going to recover freshness and power to evangelicalism. I've seen them come, I've seen them go. I've seen them come, I've seen them go. And in the midst of that, God has little groups of His people who say, no, we've tasted the old wine and it's better. We've tasted the old wine and it's better. We can taste the oak barrel in it. It's been sitting for months in that barrel. Don't tempt us with the new wine of the latest fad, because at the end of the day, Christ is dishonored. It's a manifestation of unbelief. May God help you to make that fresh, renewed commitment to the centrality of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in both your worship and your witness. And then I'll touch briefly, because I do want to stick to the time frame, to number three, which is going to give me ample opportunity. Heading number four is the fullest of all of them, so I'll feel great liberty to not to squint it, all right? So hang in there with me. I solemnly entreat you to make a renewed commitment to the institution of the church and its unique place in the saving purpose of God. I solemnly entreat you to make a renewed commitment to the institution of the church and its unique place in the saving purpose of God. As best I have been able to track the life of this church in the past 20 years, all of the ministries have flowed out of and back into the church local and the church universal. You've held Pastor Dunn with an open hand, And there are people all over the country and in several parts of the world that are grateful that you've thus held him. But he never went out with his own independent Allen Dunn Bible. No, he has gone out of this church with your consent and with your prayers, and at times probably with your irritation that he was away so much. Shall I have a show of hands? No. No. But yeah, his wife is the only honest one here. But seriously, it's true that you've had this perspective that Christ has indeed established his church. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, writing to Timothy, he said, "Timothy, I'm giving you a whole litany of directions, things to do with the people there at Ephesus, and this is why. These things I write unto you, hoping to come shortly. But you're going to be my alter ego if I tarry and I don't come, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in..." And then what does he do in describing the church? House of the living God, church of God, pillar and ground of the truth. That foundation upon which, and the pillars which support divinely revealed truth. The church doesn't give birth to the truth, but it is ground and pillar, support of the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ committed himself to build but one institution. I will build my church. There is one institution concerning which he said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He will make it triumphant. Only one institution to which he gave the keys, "And I give unto you the keys of the kingdom." Only one institution in which he promised his special presence. Two or three gathered in my name, in the context in Matthew 18, is the gathered church in that setting for discipline. There am I in the midst. And when we believe that, then again we will not be bullied into thinking lightly of the church when we see parachurch organizations and individual men leading Christian movements that seem to be so much more successful than our little church here in Flemington. But stop and ask yourself, what promises of Christ do they or does he have to ensure the blessing of God upon that endeavor? Ask yourself. You have these rich promises of God. It is the church that Christ has instituted, both for the maturation of the saints and for the gathering of sinners into that church. Ephesians 4 is so clear, where the apostle makes it abundantly evident that it is in the context of the church, the church as body, that he envisions the maturation of the individual saint. Let me break right in verse 15 of Ephesians 4. "Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies, according to the working in due measure of each several part, makes the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love." The apostle envisions individual maturation in no other context but real involvement in the real body of Christ. He doesn't envision it in any other setting. 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 and Romans 12. The New Testament is replete with clear evidence that God's maturation of his people is to occur in the institution of his church. With all of its problems, with all of its limitations, with all of its areas of deficiency, it is the place where Christ has ordained that you should grow up into him in all things. And it's going to take resolute commitment to this fact if 20 years from now there'll be something to celebrate here in the Flemington area. And likewise for the gathering of sinners. The Apostle Paul is the great paradigm I'll never forget when this first dawned on me some years ago, having come out of a background with no doctrine of the church. In Acts 9, we have the record of Paul's conversion. Then he goes into Damascus. He preaches a while until his life is threatened. And so he leaves, and he goes to Jerusalem. And what's the first thing he does when he gets to Jerusalem? Now, put yourself in his place. You have been accosted by the risen Christ directly. You've heard the voice of Christ. You have seen in some way Christ himself, according to Paul's own testimony. You've heard his voice saying, I've appointed you to be a witness to me. You've been converted. You've been commissioned directly by Christ. Well, if anybody could go out on his own, surely it would be a man like that. But what's the first thing he does when he gets to Jerusalem? Look at Acts 9:26. And when he was come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join himself to the disciples. The first thing he did was apply for church membership. That's right. That's what it says. He attempted to join himself to the disciples. And when they were suspicious and wouldn't do it, what did he do? Say, phooey on you. I've heard the voice of Christ. I've been commissioned to be his apostle. I don't need the church. No. Look at what it says. And they were all afraid of him, not believing he was the disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, going in and going out at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He was with them. He becomes a churchman, and in the context of the church, he preaches. And when there are fruits to his preaching, they become incorporated into the church. And when it is time for him to launch into that ministry concerning which he was commissioned at his conversion, you will carry my name far hence to the Gentiles. What's the context in which he's actually launched? Acts 13 makes it abundantly clear. He's embedded in the life and ministry of the church at Antioch. Now, there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. And Paul and Barnabas are named. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them. And they, when they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them and sent them away. Wait a minute. When you've had the voice of Christ and the very face of Christ arrest you and commission you, why do you need hands of any mere mortal? The place of the church in the purpose of God. The apostle could go wherever he went and said, I'm a churchman. Why should you become part of the church? Because I'm part of the church back there at Antioch, and its leadership, conscious of the hand of God and the will of God in this ministry, laid its hands upon me. They gave nothing to Paul. He got all he needed for his task in direct interaction with the risen Christ. Yet, they gave him something he felt he needed, and that was church validation for his ministry. You see that? The first time that dawned on me, I mean, that was like me getting converted all over again. You need to stand in those biblical principles. And when that endeavor, first missionary journey is done, what do? You read in Acts chapter 14, 27 and 28, they come back to the church, and for no little time they stay with the church. And they get reintegrated into the life of the church, and people who've been added to the church get to know them, so that the next missionary journey is church-based and church-oriented. And you see, at the end of the day, not only has God ordained that we have that accountability and in the context of the church come to maturation, but in Acts 4:33, there's a wonderful pointer to another aspect of why God has appointed the church as pillar and ground of the truth. And I'll touch on this and I'll be done for this hour. And with great power, mega power, gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace, mega grace, was upon them all. You see the conjunction of the two things. great power upon those who were given the gift of utterance to speak the gospel. Great grace upon the community formed by the gospel. It is the church that God has ordained to be the validation of the message of the gospel. You're witnessing to someone and you say, come along with me to church. And when they come into the community of God's redeemed, there they see what the gospel does. They see people that are transparent and open-faced and open-hearted. And what did Jesus say? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. The clear indication is that the unconverted see something of the corporate interaction of the people of God, and it validates the gospel. You're the validation or the invalidation of the gospel. And when great power is upon the utterance and great grace upon the community, there you see the blessing of God. There is a place for some parachurch ministries. I support some regularly with my prayers and with my money. Trinity Baptist Church supports some. But you must never allow any parachurch ministry to sap away the energy, the money, and the personnel that belongs rooted in the local church. And with that, I must be done because it's 10:32. And I'm a man under authority as I come among you. Well, may God help each of us to make these renewed commitments so that in the blessing of God, 20 years from now, somebody other than me, I hope to be among the church triumphant, singing praises in a way that'll make yours look paltry. But I hope there'll be someone who can come and celebrate with you what God has done. Let's pray.